Morning, church. We are in 1 Corinthians. This week we are in chapter 4. And if you'll turn there with me this morning. I'll find it sooner or later. I'm pretty sure I know where it is. Spend a little bit of time there each week. Before I begin today, I want to take just a moment to address the situation. I know last week I kind of attempted to, but I didn't really spend time writing down my thoughts, and it's better if I'm on script than off of script. There is a movement among churches, especially in California, all over the state, who are considering what I have coined a Pentecost revolt. So they are in a hurry to open up again, and they are planning to do that on Pentecost Sunday. And that would be in defiance of as of now, Governor Newsom's decrees. I've spent many hours meeting with our elders, all of whom long for the body to return and to worship together. In corporate worship. I've also spent a great number of hours talking with other pastors, listening to podcasts, reading different publications, all with opinions on whether or not we as a church should reopen, regardless of the decrees of the powers that be. And after much consideration and seeking wise counsel, we, the board, and I have decided that for now anyway, we're going to maintain our course. We will not join the Pentecost revolt. As much as we love and long for the communion of the saints, we feel that it is in the best interest of the body at CV First to remain online. We encourage you to continue to reach out to each other, to call each other, to do drive-by visits and Zoom visits. You can find our devotionals posted online on our YouTube channel and on Facebook at CV First. You also can watch our sermons on Facebook. You can go to our webpage, cvfirst.org. If you're watching now, you've already found that. You can also join our Sunday school classes via Zoom. We have a coffee hour right after church. You can join that on Zoom. You can find those under the events tab on our cvfirst.org webpage. And there are just many ways that the church is doing its best to reach out and to remain connected to you. And we encourage you to reach out and remain connected to each other. Call each other, write each other, visit each other from a distance, love on each other until we see a break in the pandemic. I encourage you not to lose heart. This will not last forever. It's not bad news. It's not never. It's just not now. Believe me, we will reopen our live services the very minute that we can. You are loved and you are missed, and we look forward to meeting together soon. We're in unity with many of the other churches here in Castro Valley, which is important to us. And so know that you are loved and prayed for, and we know that you continue to pray for the church here. And I do want to give a shout out to the staff and the elders of CV First. It is great to work amongst godly people who love the body and who are dedicated to their well-being and to the furtherance of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, by the way, buckle up, I have to go kind of fast. My average sermon is 8 pages long and lasts between 35 and 40 minutes, and I have 30 minutes to cover 14 pages. So buckle up, It's going to be a long ride. 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So Paul is explaining how he and Apollos and the others should be treated and regarded. And he says, we should be regarded as servants of Christ. Now, each faction, in their zeal to follow their favorite, has elevated him to a place of honor and really above where he should be. It's almost as though this is the person that is our spiritual father. This is the person we should be watching and following. And indeed, Paul does call himself and says, I have become your father. But not the way that they're looking at it. They're elevating the people they follow as a source of pride. Off the cuff, I think we are often tempted to judge the people of Corinth for their missteps, for misplacing their honor and misplacing their affections and what they are doing. But if I were to ask, who is the best basketball player of all time? Most people have an answer. And most people will give me a different answer. It just depends on their affections and how a certain basketball player or a baseball player impacted them or touched them. If I asked you what your favorite football team was, you would have an answer for that. It would probably be, I don't know, Pittsburgh Steelers. Certainly wouldn't be New Orleans or one of the other teams. If I asked you about your favorite pastor, what preachers do you follow other than me, the one you should follow? I get a lot of answers. People will say, oh, I watch Osteen or Piper. I like the writings of Moody, Chan. I read Wesley. Some will say Calvin. One of my favorites is R.C. Sproul. Paul says, yeah, don't do that. Don't elevate one over the other. The question isn't, who do you follow? The question is the one that you follow teaching the Word of God? Is he faithful to the Scripture? He says, we are not above here, we are servants of Jesus Christ. Don't put us above that. Paul brings himself down. He says, I'm a servant of the Lord. By the way, we're all servants of the Lord. If we go by the name Christian, by definition, that's someone who follows the Lord. The people that follow the Lord are servants of the Most High. Further, they are, like us, stewards of the mysteries of God. Specifically, they are stewards of the Word of God, the knowledge of the gospel message. And stewards are required to be found faithful. To put it bluntly, God will hold anyone who teaches the Word, who teaches the gospel, responsible for what they teach. He doesn't care whether they are eloquent of speech. He doesn't care what they wear, what church they attend, or what the church looks like. He doesn't care about the language that they speak. He cares that the message is shared. He cares about the content of the message. He cares about the accuracy of the message. And all believers, when we're sharing the gospel message, are responsible for sharing the message of the gospel with accuracy. It is incomprehensible For a pastor to stand in the pulpit and teach the people that they must do something or say something to be saved other than what the Word of God itself teaches. The church doesn't save you. Coming forward in church, I remember one time I had someone argue. We need to have an invitation. That's how people get saved. That's not how people get saved. People are saved only one way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's arguments for and against, and whether or not, you know, what about baptism, and what about the Lord's Supper? And the Bible makes it very clear that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's this act of repentance. There is a relationship that develops between the created and the Creator. We don't add to that requirement. We don't take away from that requirement. We teach the Word of God, nothing more and nothing less. In 1 Corinthians verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. It's not for the people of Corinth to judge what Paul or Apollos or Cephas nor any of the others themselves. They're simply going off things they like. They're not judging what Paul and Apollos are teaching. They're except that maybe Paul said something one way and Apollos said something another way, and they like it, so they attach, and so they're building up themselves, and they're building up pride, and they're judging one versus the other. Paul says, it's not your place to judge teachers. It is God's place, because God not only knows what they're teaching and is in a position to hold them accountable, but he judges their motives. He knows their very heart. He knows their heart better than they know it themselves. But God, who knows our hearts and our motives, he is able and he is capable of judging. And he brings to light the things that are hidden, things that no one else knows. So for us, as 21st century believers, we need to be careful how we judge each other, how we judge our spiritual leaders, and how we judge literally each other and ourselves. The leaders who share the gospel must share the gospel according to the gospel. I've heard amazing speakers who teach absolute garbage. Likewise, I've heard amazing theologians who stumble over almost every word they speak. The question isn't how eloquent someone is or how well-dressed someone is. I don't care whether they came by bus or mule or private plane. What I care about is whether or not they've handled the Word of God correctly. Then in verse 6, he goes on to say, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Literally, what Paul is saying is everything you know about the Lord, you have received. You didn't come up with something new. You didn't read something special. In fact, we know the Word of God has been in existence forever. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, has not changed at all. There's nothing new under the sun, and they are using their affection for Paul or Apollos to boast on themselves, to build themselves up. Paul taught the same exact gospel that I teach today. We may have personal preferences with pastors and with teachers, but over what is taught, it should matter little who is teaching, as long as they are teaching the truth of God. The people in Corinth were bragging in what their teachers were teaching. They were bragging about their knowledge of what was being taught. And I personally absolutely love when someone teaches me something about the Word, something I didn't know, maybe a unique way of reading it or a unique way of looking at it. I just relish to sit under a teacher who is brilliant and able to teach me things about the Word of God, as long as they're actually in the Word of God, that they're not pulling verses out and cherry-picking to build a theology all of their own. This desire to be better than other people is really pride. The ability to boast on oneself for whatever reason is at the very root of why Paul is addressing the church in Corinth. And it's fair to say that it's at the root of most of the problems in the church today. Remember, when we are judging someone else, we are setting ourselves up over them. If we call ourselves judge, if we put ourselves in that position, we are saying in one way or another, I am somewhat better than you. And it's amazing how when a pastor is teaching, the people glam onto it. And of course, in today's society, it's interesting. There's a movement afoot. Pastors get a little bit jealous. They see another church and they're like, oh, we want to be like that church, or we want to be like that church. In the 70s, several years ago, in Indiana, Hammond, there was a pastor who came up with a wonderful idea, and he bought a fleet of buses. And he sent those buses out into communities all over the area in greater Chicagoland. And the buses picked up all of these children, and the buses brought the children back, and they had one of the nation's largest Sunday school programs anywhere around. And so, of course, well, there's a child, and so, yep, that's an attender, and that's an attender, and all of a sudden, overnight, this church goes from being this country church to being a mega church. And he does what any self-respecting pastor would do as other pastors start asking questions. Well, how do you account for this phenomenal growth? He does what any modest and humble and loving pastor does. He writes a book. And pastors all over the country go out and buy this book. And the key to growing a mega church is to buy a bus. And so all across America, pastors are buying buses. Well, what the book didn't say is you have to have people who drive the bus and fix the bus and people who fuel the bus. And by the way, you have to pay for that fuel and the insurance and the liability and the maintenance of the bus. And of course, the bus has to be inspected every year. And there were all the, and it was too much for most churches to bear the weight of the responsibility of owning a bus. And so a year later, not only did the churches not grow, but they owned buses they couldn't pay for and didn't have anyone to drive, and so the market was flooded with buses for sale. Churches saw this as a perfect way to attract more people, to attract children into their Sunday school, to attract people into their church. And they just didn't realize that what they were buying into was a behemoth that they couldn't handle. And they ended up with this. When we take our eyes off of the prize is not a bigger church. A prize is not who attends the church. The prize is finishing the race faithfully. The prize is being faithful to what we have been called to do. Buses aren't bad. Having a bus ministry isn't bad. Looking at another church and buying books and investing in becoming a mega church because it worked for them or them is evidence that we've taken our eyes off of what is important. Paul says, don't do that. Keep your eyes where your eyes need to be, where our focus is, where we are called. Our mission is simple, to love God and to invite others to follow Jesus. In verse 8, it says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. Like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Would that the servant be greater than the master. When we judge others, we've put ourselves, like I've said, over them. When we judge motives, we suppose to have the knowledge of the heart of man. And only God, according to God, knows that. Only He knows the heart of man. Paul looks at the church in Corinth and speaks in an ironical tone. You have all you want. You're already rich. You're already wise in Christ. Look how God has raised you up. But indeed, their very proclamation in their self-aggrandizement shows just the opposite. So I'm reminded of Job, where Job is complaining to God. He's questioning God as though God should be questioned. And it's a question I get asked a lot. Is it okay to question God? Is it okay to be angry at God and to question His motives and what He is doing? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely, you can question God. But always remember that, after all, He is God. In Job 38, he says this, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Literally, he says, he's answering Job out of a whirlwind, and he says, who is this that darkens counsel with ignorant words? So Job is done questioning God, and now God has a few questions of his own. And he starts out by saying, Job, you're ignorant. You're darkening my counsel in your ignorance. And then he says, dress for action like a man, and I will question you. I have a few questions of my own. And so in that day, if a man were going into battle, they would be wearing usually a tunic or a robe of some kind, and they would reach in between and they would pull it up and they would tie it off here with their sash to protect their most sensitive assets. And so literally God is telling Job here, dress for action like a man, put on your cup or your under armor, gird your loins to protect yourself because I have a few questions of my own. And then he starts with the most basic. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding who determined its measurements. Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? So when Job is questioning God, he questions God at his very base attributes. He says he's questioning God's sovereignty. He's questioning God's love and his care and his design. God said, wait a minute, you don't even understand me well enough to ask the questions you're asking. So God is putting Job in his place. No man is greater than his master. Paul is having this same discussion with the people of Corinth. You are already rich. You are already wise in your knowledge of Christ. Who are you to judge everything you know you have received? Everything you think you know, you have gotten from Paul or Apollos. You're judging them on what foundation? But for us, meaning himself and the other apostles and disciples, the leaders of the church, we have become fools. We are held up. So literally, if I'm saying to someone, oh, well, I like this pastor because that pastor is a joke, and remember, we're talking about people who don't know the Word of God, and they're choosing between the two, and it's just a foolish argument. They're mocking one while raising the other up and saying, because I follow him, I am great and wise. Paul says, what are you doing? Where are you getting this? Where are your eyes? You have taken them off of the Lord. You've taken them out of the Scripture. You have this false pride built up, and it has no foundation. And it's not what Paul and the disciples, Apollos or Timothy or the others, are teaching. They're teaching humility. They're teaching servanthood under the banner of Christ. Remember, though, because as Paul is going through this, he's actually drawing a picture here, one that would be hard for them to miss. Remember when Christ was crucified, and they put the robe on him, and they put the crown of thorns on his head, and they put the reed in his hand, and they said, King of the Jews. And then, of course, when he's hung on the cross, they put the inscription over his head that says, King of the Jews. It was common in those days for the person before they're crucified, as they're being persecuted, this was part of that persecution, to mock them and to degrade them. And Paul said, you know what? I'm okay with that. We're weak. You are strong. When you are held in honor, we are disparaged. You are well fed and rich. We are hungry and thirsty. We are homeless. You have homes. We have become the scum of the world. Literally, we are the scraping off the bottom of your shoes, off of your sandals. In 1 Corinthians 14, he said, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So finally, Paul is taking his foot off the gas. He isn't trying to put them to shame. He's not trying to embarrass them. Rather, he's trying to correct them. His words aren't words of anger, but rather words of love. Even then, when we are correcting someone, no matter what our intent is, or no matter what that level of love is, it can be painful, it can be hurtful. He sent Timothy to them for a reason. Because Timothy knew Paul, he learned under Paul, he was trained by Paul. And Paul knew that he would be faithful to the word, that he would be faithful in teaching and guiding them. But many rejected these words. Many rejected the teaching that they had, the guidance that they had. Instead, they were setting themselves up as knowledgeable and wise. Undoubtedly, they were looking at Timothy and they're saying, yeah, he's no Paul. Or he's no Apollos, and the other leaders as well. And so there's all of this chit-chat going on around exterior things, but not necessarily about the Word of God. There wasn't the chit-chat about the gospel and about what we've learned in the Word. It was all about, well, I like this person or I like that person. Paul encourages them to fix their gaze, to fix the problems. He said, do you want me to come to you with a rod, or do you want me to come in a spirit of love, with gentleness? Paul wants to come to Corinth and fellowship with the people and share in the brotherly love of the Christian communion. He doesn't want to come and call people on the carpet. He doesn't want to have endless meetings correcting their behavior. He wants the people of Corinth to keep their eyes on the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him. But this takes work. It takes work for them. It takes work for us. It's far easier to have pride and self-indulgence in the ways of the world. It's hard work to live a disciplined life and to walk in the way of the Lord. It takes practice to keep your eyes where they belong and not be pulled aside by every distraction. It takes study of the Word and meditation and memorization and reading. It takes that self-discipline. And what Paul writes to Corinth, he teaches in each church he visits. And of course, he teaches it to us, that we're not to be a church of pride and self-knowledge, but that we be humble, that we be teachable, that we be loving, that we look first to where and what the Lord wants, and that we seek to magnify him and not ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy to become distracted. And because we are by nature as you have created us, beings that like to attach to other people, we are social. We like to follow teachers. We like to follow people that we are attracted to, whether it be their knowledge or their wisdom or the sound of their voice or the look of their face. Father, that's fine if they know the Word of God, but it's easy to become distracted, to lose our focus, and our focus should be on you and on your message that God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believed in him would be saved. Father, help us keep the message where the message should be, to keep our focus on the Son. Father, help us to be a people attracted not to who teaches it, but to the Word itself, to have a heart for the truth, to be knowledgeable in our understanding and our theology. Father, we thank you that you've given us not just a brain to learn, but a brain to think. You've called your people to test the Spirit, to test those that teach us. Father, help us to be found faithful as we keep our eyes on the prize of being found faithful when you call us home. Father, we pray for those that are listening that are struggling during this time of isolation, a time where, although we crave the communion of the saints, we end up with a cheap substitute. Nevertheless, while we can't be together physically, we are together in spirit, because the Spirit that indwells me indwells my brothers and sisters wherever they may be found. And together we are worshiping you. We long for the day when we can do that together. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.